So we're going to get right into it this morning, and I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we're going to get started on another sermon from the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I was kind of excited to watch that spaceship, the Dragon, take off. It launched from Cape Canaveral. It's the first time I've seen that, or any of us have seen that, in like 9 years. But to watch that thing launch and all that power just taking off, and I have to admit that I don't think our relaunch here at Grace Church is going to be anything like that, but it just kind of motivated me and encouraged me to know that, yep, we're going to have a launch too real soon, and we're looking forward to that. I won't take a long time to talk about it this morning, except just to say that tomorrow's update video will be very instructional and very explanatory about just how we're going to get started. Next week is the launch. That's the 7th of June, followed up by beginning the normal services, and I won't go into it, but you be sure and look at that video tomorrow, and then another one the following Monday with more detail, and we will be talking about that. Well, let's get right into the scriptures this morning, and let's talk about something very important that is very, very pertinent to the day in which we are living. Now, we've been dealing with restrictions put in place on account of the coronavirus for some time. Thankfully, and I am very thankful, it seems that the curve has been flattened enough to assure that health systems in America are not going to become overwhelmed. And that was the biggest goal they had at the beginning. We certainly praise the Lord for this, and we give honor to those doctors and first-line health officials and all of the people, the scientists and so on, that helped us so much in knowing how to handle and to get a hold of this situation. And we're also thankful that little by little the restrictions are being loosened, and I'm looking forward to the day that we are not making all of our plans in light of COVID-19. It seems like that's been like a governor on a motorcycle, you know, or on a mini bike. When you had a mini bike, they had a governor on them, wouldn't let you go very fast when we were kids. We've had a governor on everything we're doing for so long, and one day we're not going to have that governor on us anymore, COVID-19, and we won't have to be planning in light of that. But for the present, we're dealing with the virus. We've been planning for weeks for our reopening. We announced the soft launch for next week. And believe you me, we're diligently working to make church attendance at Grace Church as safe as possible. Again, tune in for explanatory information on tomorrow afternoon for the Monday update. Now, since March the 1st, the sermons have been prepared and delivered at Grace to encourage and comfort us in this unprecedented time of global sickness. All of us were facing uncertainty concerning our personal health and economic impact as a result of the virus. Now, I'm not going to run through all of the titles and passages of lessons and sermons that we have preached, but we have not wavered at all from applying the Word of God to our present stress and pointing out to the certainty that God knows all about it and He cares. In fact, if you remember, last week's sermon was, "Yes, He cares." Before I go any further, I want to reiterate that to everybody, whether you're listening live stream, and thank you so very, very much for doing that, listening live stream, and please know that live stream is going to continue, and everybody's got a different health situation, and people are going to return at their own rate. We understand it, but we thank you for watching. But as the virus lingers, both literally and in our minds, this new vocabulary is not going to be going away anytime soon. The flatten the curve, the social distancing, the shelter in place, and many other terms, the wearing of masks and so on. But what I really want to talk about this morning is the real issue that is at hand in the COVID-19 scare that we have been living through for the last 10 or 11 weeks. COVID-19 has made the entire world stare death right in the face. I checked this morning on my worldometer that I keep. I got a bookmark on that, and I checked on the worldometer, and as of this morning, about 20 minutes before I walked in the room, 371,465 people worldwide and 105,575 people here in the United States, their deaths are attributed to the COVID-19 pandemic. Now, we could start a debate about whether that count is inflated or whether it's underreported, but let's just let it be enough said to say that lots of people have died from this event. The disease and the possibility of its resulting in death strikes fear into the hearts of people everywhere. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that fear has been a ruler over men's hearts ever since the beginning. The Bible also says death is the last enemy that is going to be destroyed. So we're dealing with death, we're facing death, we're looking at death, and this is important. I don't want to be an irresponsible pastor and preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all very concerned about finding ways to mitigate the effect of COVID-19, but we're so tuned into that we're in danger of missing the message. We're tuned in on mitigating, but we're missing the message. And the message of COVID-19 is this: it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Mankind, all of us, men, women, boys, girls, everybody, we're all on a timeline headed toward an appointment with death. And I want to draw your attention to a time in Jesus' life when the current affairs opened the door for clear communication regarding death. And so I'm going to read from Luke chapter 13, the first 9 verses. And if you have your scriptures, if you have your app, it's open there for you. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt at Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke to them this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." This is a sobering message from the lips of Jesus himself given in the gospel on account or on the occasion of the discussion concerning people dying. Some had died because somebody killed them. Others had died because of an unforeseen, uncontrolled event. Things are happening like that right now as I stand in the pulpit here in the right here in Des Moines, Iowa today, and we need to face this truth. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you would just give me your words and give me your anointing as I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. Thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. We have for some 14 weeks, we have continually talked about uplifting, encouraging, and grace-filled things. And even this morning's sermon is full of grace because of the grace of Jesus in offering salvation through his death on the cross. And I pray, Father, as we look straight in the face of the truth concerning every single human, that one day we will die. I pray that we would not be foolish, but I pray that we would listen, heed, and if not already, we would trust Jesus to be our Savior. Thank you for this time and guide my teaching this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So Jesus had been dealing with lots of personal issues in a very long session that began when a Pharisee invited him to his house for supper. So he went to a Pharisee's house, and while he was there, it was noised abroad that he was in the house, a crowd gathered. So you had a crowd sitting at the table, and you had crowds peeking in the windows and looking in the doors and trying to hear what Jesus was saying. And he talked on several issues. He said, "Don't fear those that kill the body. Fear those that can cast into hell when your body is dead." And then he said, "Don't fear those that know me, because you're of great value to me. Even the hairs of your head are numbered." He went on to teach that we shouldn't trust in money, that your material prosperity is powerless to safeguard your soul. He said, "Don't worry about the material needs of life, because it's God's good pleasure to give you what you need. Don't get distracted in life, because the Lord is coming. Don't ignore that God is watching us and will reward us according to our stewardship. Don't disregard the signs of the time. So it's just one personal application after another that Jesus is teaching the people as he sits at supper in a Pharisee's house. Well, while he was sitting there, they had to change the subject some way. They wanted to get to talking about somebody else because I'm sure they were getting uncomfortable hearing him give one lesson after another that applied to the Pharisees as they sat in front of him. So someone in the Pharisee's house brought up something from the headlines of the Jerusalem Gazette. Pilate slaughters Galileans, offering sacrifices in Jerusalem. That would have been the headline of the newspaper. Well, Pilate, he was the governor of that area appointed by Rome. He was especially hated by the Jews because he had taken his office as governor in Jerusalem by marching in a parade with banners showing Caesar, and he was presented not just as the ruler, but as a god. From that moment on, he had an adversarial relationship with the Jews. He did many things to upset them. One was he confiscated the temple offerings, and he built an aqueduct near this Tower of Siloam mentioned in the passage. It was also reported by Josephus that on one occasion, soldiers disguised in civilian clothing got in among the people in order to, quote-unquote, put down a rebellion. At a certain point, they decided to attack, and while they were offering sacrifices, they killed a number of the people, and then they took their blood and mingled it with the blood of the lambs and the goats that had been placed on the altar. In an effort to get Jesus to say something on this occasion at the Pharisee's house to get him in trouble, the Pharisees brought up this idea about Pilate's great atrocity of mixing the blood of these simple Galilean worshipers with the blood of goats and lambs that were on the altar. Well, Jesus was soon headed to Jerusalem. Anything said about Pilate was going to get there before him. If he ignored the issue, the crowd is going to accuse him of being pro-Roman. And if he says anything to defend the Jews and accuse Pilate, he's going to be in trouble with the Romans, and the Jewish leaders would have had a good excuse to have him arrested. They were trying to lay a trap for Jesus. We remember that that never worked during the time Jesus was on earth, and you can't put God in a box or in a corner today either. So Jesus dismissed their political discussion and went straight to the personal issue of morality. The issue of mortality. Let me state that again. Jesus dismissed the political discussion, which is a good idea in most cases, and went straight to the personal issue of mortality. The common assumption and line of thinking then, and to a large degree today, is that when people suffer and or die in a seemingly untimely death, the assumption is, whether it's stated or not, in their minds, people think, there must have been some really bad stuff going on in their life. Must have been terrible sinners. They must be doing things that are just causing all kinds of problems because, God would have protected them. He would have let them live if they had not been doing terrible things. This is not just something that people think today. They thought it all through Bible times. Do you remember the story of Job? And what was the opinion of his three friends who came to see him? They came supposedly to encourage him, but boy, if you have friends like that and their encouragement, you don't need much of it because all they did was say, Job, fess up. You're just a big sinner. You've done terrible things and you've lost your children. You lost your wealth and your health and your wife's, she didn't even want to talk to you. You're going through all these things because you have done terrible things wrong. Now, fess up and he'll show you his favor. In John 9, the disciples reveal the same line of thinking in the New Testament. They were walking in one day, and there was a blind man that had been blind from birth. And so the first question out of their mouth was, say, Jesus, look at this blind man here. Now, either he sinned before he was born, or his parents have done some great atrocity. Which is it? In other words, even the religious crowd, and I dare say I'm speaking to a lot of people this morning, that's one of your first thoughts. Bad things happen to some people, and you say, bad things don't happen to good people. Hey, I don't want to upset anybody's boat or rock your world. Bad things do happen to good people, and the truth is there's no really, really good people according to the Scripture. Interesting. So, here in this passage, Jesus knows what questions are in their minds, and he says this, and I wonder what those Galileans did that God allowed Pilate to kill them, they must have been thinking. They must have been really bad. Jesus answered the question in their minds with an outright question of his own. And he said, Do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? You are wrong. They died because it was their time to die. And let me just say this very clearly this morning. Mortality, that is there's a time limit on everybody's life. Death is an appointment. Mortality in the world is evidence that there is sin in the world. If you need any evidence on planet Earth that there is such a thing as sin, then all you have to do is realize that people are dying daily around the world from COVID-19 and from many, many other things. They're dying because mortality is the evidence that sin is present in the world. Now, Jesus, he went up to them a little bit because he was very up to date on current affairs, so they didn't mention this event, but he did. It seemed that this event was a random occurrence. The first event was an attack. This one was a random occurrence. In Jerusalem, there was a water system, and it brought water to the pool of Siloam. A tower was built into the wall at that location for a very good reason, but for no apparent reason, it fell, without warning, it fell on 18 men and killed them. Once again, the assumption was that these men were especially bad. They had been involved in some heinous secret evil that only God knew about, and God got them. You know, God's going to get you for that. You know, I mean, people, we have this mentality that certain people have done things and their sin is going to get them judged quicker than others. And Jesus again said, do you think that these 18 men were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt at Jerusalem? And he goes on with the same answer, I tell you, no. But that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So let's state this clearly. First of all, sometimes people die because of acts of aggression. Things like war and hate and homicide and rape and murders and riots and ethnic purging. It's interesting that I wrote this sermon and was working on the sermon long before we had these recent events as a result of George Floyd's murder. And there's no doubt about what happened in Minneapolis being an atrocity and a murder was committed. And there's a long history evidently between those two individuals. But there was a murder that happened in Minneapolis and there's been an enormous, enormous response to that. And these acts of aggression. Now, since this has happened, there's been untold businesses and opportunities, even in the areas of the people who are the most affected by the police so-called brutality in Minneapolis and many other places around the world. The reaction has been so over the top that it's going to be decades to even get the life back like it was before, and it is so sad. I just got to say this right here, and I'm going to talk about this on Friday of next week. I'm going to give a response to what I think about what is going on with the response to the actions in Minnesota. But what we really need is a revival in the very, very worst way. We need a revival in this country because you're not going to externally impose any kind of regulations on anyone to correct this. Only God is going to correct life as it is in America, and it's going to happen from the inside out. Only through the preaching of the gospel and through salvation. And it's interesting to me that Jesus picked up that subject and talked about repentance. Then sometimes people die because of unexplained events. Towers fall, planes crash, cars have wrecks, tornadoes, hurricanes, and earthquakes, and viruses form, and they spread. There are work accidents and accidents involving sports and adventure and accidents because of careless workmanship, and the list could go on and on and on. But the truth is, eventually, all people die because of original sin. Sin, when it came into the world, brought death. Sin, when it came into the world, brought all the, just the sin in the Garden of Eden gave a root to sin in the lives of every single person. I'll read this verse in a moment, but Romans 5:12 says, death is present in the world because sin began in the Garden of Eden, and it is given from man to man and is born into our hearts. Jesus has a clear message for us in this passage of Scripture that we dare not miss, and COVID-19 has brought it to the forefront. And here's what we want to make sure we see. The first thing I want to tell you this morning is that death is a certain reality. Every person on this planet needs to come to grips with the fact that death is certain. It may be from COVID-19. It may be from getting shot as you're driving down the street in a random act of violence. It may be because a tornado hits your house. It may be for many reasons, or for no reason at all, or it may be because you just got old and died. But death is inevitable. Death is the great equalizer. The whole of Psalm 49, which I taught on Table Talk a few weeks ago, the whole of Psalm 49 speaks of the fact that all, rich and poor, mighty and manipulated, all of us face death. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men once to die, and after this the judgment. And we don't think of it often, but Genesis 3:19 is the clearest declaration of the destiny of death for all people. It says this, in the curse, the original curse, it says, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And Jesus made it clear that death is the issue, not the circumstances of death. Boy, that's the way it is. I mean, that's the way we think. We think, well, how did he die, and why did he die, and what were the causes, what were involved? But the big issue is death itself. Let me give you a few statements. We must face the reality of death, not the cause of death. Or if we do look at the cause, we must look all the way back to the Garden of Eden for the cause and not just try to fixate on why a certain person died. How did it happen? Now look, folks, I'm for having fences on dangerous places where there's a precipice, and I'm for having well divisions on divided highways, and I'm for us to be careful, and I'm for OSHA and everything else. But the truth is, we have to face the reality of death. And the cause of death, once we're dead, won't make any difference. We must deal with the fact of death, not the manner of death. And of course, death can arrive in many, many ways, but it arrives without fail. We must come to grips with the inescapability of death, not just the timing of death. Death may come at the end of a long life of relatively good health. It may come as a sudden event in some form of an accident, and it may come as the result of a deadly contagion. But death is inescapable. And, you know, we think of life in terms of how long it is on earth, and we live 10 years or 20 or 40 or 100. But that period of time compared to eternity is just, it's like measuring the journey of an ant to the journey of that spaceship that just shot all the way out into outer space. There is no comparison. It is something we have to come to grips with, the inescapability of death. And then we need to recognize something else, the equality of death, not our worldly standing at death. How many times does a rich person die and they ask how much did they leave? And the answer is always the same. They left it all. It's not going anywhere. Our position, our power, our authority, our titles, our honor, our dishonor, all of those things. It's all level ground at the foot of the cross, and it's all level ground standing in front of the mortician. It's always the same. Death is the great equalizer. The equality of death. And we should never speculate on the reasons for the death of other people. We should prepare for our own death. It's not good to ask about the heathen somewhere. People love to say, well, what's going on? Oh, let's think about those people over in the Hottentots of Africa or somewhere in Iranjaya. No, what we need to think about is our own soul. We need to stop and think about ourselves in this situation. We should prepare for our own death. We should prepare the condition, think about the condition of our own soul. We should not ask why people have died. We should ask why we still live. That might be an amazing statement for me to make to you this morning. You say, what do you mean why I still live? Well, I live because I'm alive and because I'm taking care of myself. No. You're allowed to live. God is the author of life. God gives earthly life. God gives permission to live. God gives the circumstances that enable living to happen. This is God's world and God's earth and His water and His food and His atmosphere and His gravity. And God has made everything so that we can live. And we have to ask the question, why? Not why we die, but why do we still live? We are sinners since conception, David said. We are sinners at birth, the Bible says. We're sinners by practice and we're sinners by preference. And so the question is, why does God still graciously and mercifully show such patience with us? And the Bible says, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God wants all men everywhere to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is loving and kind and merciful and gracious and patient. And he's patient with us. I have on a picture over my couch in my office study at home. Somebody gave it to me. In fact, when I moved in the house, the people who sold me the house gave me this beautiful picture. And the verse that's written on this picture is Lamentations 3:22. Through the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. God is merciful and he lets us live. God is gracious and he gives us what we need to live. God is good and he continues to allow us to even occupy this earth, even when we behave like we're behaving all through the United States, rioting, looting, stealing at the death of somebody else, looking for an occasion to just take out our anger. The second thing I want you to see is repentance is the only bridge of hope to eternity. I want to read this now. Listen to the words that came off the lips of Jesus in a scenario where everybody was listening, poor, rich, old, young, women, men, children. This is what he said. He said, I tell you, verse 3, no. In other words, no, the Galileans weren't worse than other people. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. He said the same thing again in verse 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, repentance is the only bridge of hope to an eternity in heaven with God. Repentance, that word, I bring it up, is not a popular topic of preaching today. Hollywood loves to get a hold of people and stand them up, make them look ridiculous, holding up a big sign, turn or burn, repent or perish, and all those things. They love to make a mockery of it. Maybe that's not the best way to say it or do it, but I'd like to stand in the pulpit this morning and I'd like to say, repent or perish. On the authority of the Word of God, and because I'm quoting Jesus himself, repent or perish. It's not a popular topic of preaching because sin is not a well-received answer for the plight of mankind. You say, Pastor, what's wrong in the world? It just seems like we can't get along. Race relations, sin. What's wrong with economic inequality? Sin. What's wrong with the wars and fightings? Sin. It's always sin. Sin is the root that is bringing forth this terrible fruit. Nobody wants to preach about sin as a rebellion against God because it's an offensive message. We've outgrown in these United States the subject of sin. We have not outgrown the heinous nature of sin. Sin as a concept is being dismissed. It is being thought of only as a relic of an unenlightened age. It is thought of as a prescription for a poor self-image. Yet sin is the root that grows all the fruit of evil in the world and that results in death. I told you a moment ago I was going to read the verse, and here it is, Romans 5:12. Just as through one man, that man being Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, for all have sinned. Now I want to point my finger at the camera this morning and I want to say to you with four fingers pointing back at me, I want to say that you and I are sinners and we have broken the law, the rule of God, and we are in rebellion against God. And if something doesn't happen, we will be judged for it. And the payment, the penalty, the wage for our sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal separation from God. Oh, it's a sobering thought. You say, when I was looking for more encouragement and grace and more. Yeah, I've been talking about that for 14 weeks. Today I want to talk about the fact that COVID-19 has a message. Death is coming. Are you prepared? It's coming for everyone. This is so very important for us to say and to preach. If we only admit the fact of sin, we can find hope in Jesus. There is a remedy. There is an answer to our sin. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus said, believe the gospel. We are to believe in the truth and be saved. And Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He provided the pathway back to God and to his home in heaven. And the pathway is called repentance. There's only one road to disaster. It's sin. And there's only one road back from disaster. And that is repentance. Repentance is required to be forgiven for sin. Unless you repent of your sin, you will all likewise perish. Repentance and faith are the right response to the gracious message of the gospel. Repentance is defined by God and not by us. We don't get the privilege of telling God what he meant with the words he gave us. Repentance is defined. I could go read the passage. It's too long. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 11. It talks about it. And there's three words that are used there for that word repentance. And the first one is the word that translated sorrow, lupe. And it's used two times in verse 8, three times in verse 9, twice in verse 10. And the word sorrow literally means grief or distress. I'm grieved. I'm greatly distressed because of the occurrences, because of my sin. I'm sorry. That's one word that is used where repentance is used. But repentance is not just that, and it's neither is it just emotional regret. It's another word, a Greek word, metamelomai, and it's used twice in verse 8 and once in verse 10, and Judas used this word. He had a regret for what he had done when he betrayed the innocent blood. And then Esau had great regrets over some of the actions that he took and the decision that he made, and so it's regret. But this repentance that we're talking about is a metanoio, or metanoia is the way that we say it now. Verse 9 and verse 10, it's a compound of the word after and mind. It implies a new mind, a new way of thinking with a new attitude toward life and God. And this is true repentance. Repentance was preached continually in the New Testament. This isn't Phil Winfield trying to just be a hard nose. John the Baptist's first sermon was on repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' first words out of his mouth as a preacher were, repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. Peter's first public sermon was repent. And he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Paul often preached repentance. It was a major subject of his sermons. He said, I kept nothing back that was needful for you, but I proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, okay, make it simple, make it plain. Repentance is an act of surrender. Repentance with lasting results is an act of surrender. It means repentance is the turning from sin and self, while faith is turning to God. The term repent in Hebrew means a change of action. The term in repent in Greek means a change of mind, and both are involved. It is a change of mind that leads to a change of actions. From time to time, somebody will say, you know, I really would like to go to heaven and have my sins forgiven, but I don't want anybody messing with my life, my lifestyle. I'm just who I am, and that's the way God made me, and don't expect me to be different. I want to go to heaven. Where do I sign up? Nope, not without repentance. Repentance. And three, repentance and faith are verified in actuality, real life. I have to say, the longer I preach and pastor, the more I am convinced that there are many people who are religious but lost. They're still dead in their sins. The root of true repentance always bears fruit in our lives. It is no accident that Jesus moved right from declaring the reality of death and the call for repentance to an explanation of the evidence of repentance. There are church attenders and givers and people that have walked an aisle and marked a card. They have been baptized. They put their name on a church roll. They have grandmas and grandpas and great-grandmas and great-grandpas buried in church cemeteries. But the New Testament is full of teaching on the idea that about the root of repentance, that it yields the fruit of righteousness in my life. He uses the example of a vineyard where there's a fig tree planted. Kind of interesting. You got a vineyard where you grow grapes, but in the middle of the grapes, there's a fig tree that's been planted. And this fig tree should begin to bear fruit in its fourth year. They didn't expect anything in 3 years, but the fourth year, they expect to see fruit. There was no fruit. So this owner came 3 years running. So year 4, 5, and 6, he came looking to see figs on this tree, and he didn't find any. There was no figs on this tree. So he said, hey, just clear that thing out, get rid of it, and let's grow some more grapes. But the keeper, said, look, let me work with it for another year. I'll dig around it, loosen the soil, put some fertilizer, and that'll be the seventh year. That's interesting. 7 years. Seven is a number of completion, you see, in the scriptures. And 7 years, and if it still has no figs, then just cut it down. Now, I don't want to press the point beyond the connection in the passage, but here's what we can see. One, like a fig tree, if a true believer, there will be fruit in our lives. If we're true believers. As with a fig tree, a believer's fruit bearing will take some time and it comes on gradually, but it is inevitable. I hear this from time to time. You know, Billy was a good boy and he came to Sunday school and he made a profession of faith when he was 9. Something happened when he was 13 and he hadn't been back to church since and he's 62 and he lives like the devil, but I know he's saved. I'm sorry. The Bible teaches the opposite. It's so important for us to understand that repentance is real and repentance bears fruit. And God is patient with fig trees. He was with that fig tree, but he's more patient with people. He expects the people he created to bear fruit. This is serious. Indeed, we come into a relationship with Christ through a prayer of faith, having heard the gospel, yet a prayer of faith at the point of the gospel will inevitably lead to a changed life. Repentance is a change of the mind that results in a change in our life. So the question for all of us is there any fruit of the Spirit? Is he there? Does he speak to you? Does he convict you of sin? Does he correct you? Do you yield? Does he motivate you to action? Do you love God's word? Do you love God's family? Do you love his people? Do you care what God's will is for you? Do you tend to ask, what's in it for me? Or do you tend to ask, as Paul did, Lord, what would you have me to do? Friends, the time, the clock is ticking. The time is passing by on our mortality. That is our physical life. We have to deal with mortality. We live, we do this or that, and we die. And our physical life will end sooner or later, but then comes immortality. The immortality of the human soul. Our bodies will wear out and die, but our souls will go on forever. And Jesus said so clearly in this passage, and let me read it to you, in chapter 12 and verse 4, I say to you, my dear friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. I'm speaking this morning to a lot of us. We need to fear the Lord. We need to recognize our mortality. We need to understand that we can't play games right up to the end and hope that there'll be this blink of an opportunity to get saved at the last second. I'm not saying people can't get saved at the last stage of their life. I'm telling you that hardness sets in on people and it's unlikely at the last stage of our life. Though our bodies will wear out and die, our souls will go on forever. There's a story of a king and his jester called a fool. He did amazing antics and told ridiculous stories, and he kept the king amused. One day the jester had said something so hilarious that the king, handing him his scepter, said to him, "Fool, take this and keep it until you encounter a bigger fool than yourself." Years passed, and finally the king lay on his deathbed, and the courtiers were called. His family and his servants stood around his bedside. The king, addressing them, said, "I'm about to leave you. I'm going on a very long journey, and I shall not return again to this place. So I have called you all to say goodbye." Then his jester stepped forward, and addressing the king, said, "Your Majesty, may I ask you a question? When you have journeyed abroad, visiting your people or paying diplomatic visits to other courts, your heralds and servants have always gone before you, making preparations for you. May I ask what preparations your majesty has made for this long journey that you are about to take, from which there is no return?" And the king said in his bed, "Alas," he replied, "I have made no preparations." Then the jester said, "Take the scepter back, my lord, for now I have found a greater fool." Well, I'm glad to report this morning that God has made a way for fools like me. He's made a way for us to come to Him in faith. We can call on Jesus to be our Savior. We can say, Lord, save me from my sin. We can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' first and simple and most clear sermon He ever preached in Mark 1:15 was, repent and believe the gospel. Believe that I died for you. Believe that I was buried. Believe that I rose again the third day. Believe that it was on account of your sins and the sins of the world that I died. I died to pay the penalty for your sins. I lived sinlessly, and I died vicariously, and I rose again victoriously, and I'm going to come again to receive those who believe in me, to be with me, to take to my Father's house, to live forever. And I trust today that on your app, you will ask, I need to talk to somebody. Just send us an email at gracehome.com or get on the app and look at the next step sessions. We want to talk to you about this. But even before you do that, if you right there where you sit in the silence of the moment, if you will say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I am condemned. I understand. I believe you died. Please save me from my sin. I repent. I'm ready for a continual change in my life. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. Save souls today. In Jesus' name, amen.